Again, we're going to continue the series, and we'll be on page 17, 17 tonight. Again, this is in that first part dealing with the section 4 that deals with structure of the Bible. And I was thinking about this as we added page 17, that this Apocrypha is part of a major religion. As a matter of fact, two of them I have listed. The Roman Catholic and the Orthodox Church. And we'll see in a few minutes here that this Apocrypha is now becoming some of mainstream congregations in their Bibles here in this country, as far as Christian organizations. But I'm going to do some reading tonight, and just bear with me on that. But this period between, I guess you say, between the Testaments is an interesting part. When we look at Scripture, we see that, well, from the beginning, we've got that record, and through God dealing with people, with prophets. And then we have the New Testament dealing with people, prophets, and then the conclusion of the Word. So that's the bookends. But in the middle, interesting, there's a 400-year period where... where's the prophets? What happened there? It's a curiosity thing. And what's interesting is that in time, throughout time, past time, people are curious. And there's some Jewish writers who provided writings before that time. And in the years that have passed since then, those writings in that 400-year period maintained themselves with some validity, and even to the point of being scripture from God and being taught and used in the classes and in teaching, the truths of God. So I think it's a valuable part to look at that. Again, in reference to a couple of world religions. And actually, I talked about the Roman Catholicism and the Orthodox Catholicism. That's part of their teaching. But what's interesting, too, I can say this also at this time, Judaism does not recognize it. So that's part of that world religion. But I want to go over tonight that 400-year gap. And on page 17... the Apocrypha, I provided that a couple of sessions ago as a handout. And those are the books, the writings, the additions to existing scripture that are included. And be something useful for us to know, be aware of anyway, is at least what happened, why these existed, and what they're taught, what they teach. And now you go to a Roman Catholic and you say the word Apocrypha, and they'll say, "What's that?" That's probably what'll happen. But at least you'll be informed in case they started to quote verses out of that or whatever it is. And you'll be aware of that world religion and the Apocrypha. Now, the setting of that 400 years, it's a gap. It's a gap. And there have been pamphlets and literature written about this 400-year gap. I know David Smitherman, who was with us in our last meeting, wrote a pamphlet on that, Between the Testaments. And that's been out of print, I guess, for a long time. But the point is, it is a curious thing to know about, again, in reference to world religion. And there are some things that come out of that 400 years in teaching and writings that the Jewish people use today. Hanukkah comes out of it, which is interesting, and that celebration. So I want to read a little bit about that period. Now, it's generally known as the Maccabean Revolt area time. where you've got the transition of world powers, you know, in dominance over an area. And also those world powers had their languages with them. And where Persians, you know, transitioned to the Greeks and the Greeks to the Romans. So it's an interesting period to know about in languages. And again, the Septuagint was written during this period. And that's a critical writing that's been used throughout centuries, really. Where you have the Jewish writings, the Old Testament, you know, converted to Hebrew, to Greek. So it's something to know about there. So it affects the structure of the Bible and content of the Bible and, you know, things that we need to know about. Now, during this Maccabean revolt, I want to read a little bit about that. The Maccabean revolt was a Jewish rebellion against their Greek Syrian oppressors in Israel, as well as the rejection of Hellenistic compromises of worship. They found that when this other nation, this idolatrous nation, took over the Jewish lands in conquering it, that the Hellenistic Jews came about. And really with that one, Helen, you mean the goddess Helen, and they started combining cultures, the Jewish culture and the idolatrous culture. So that was an interesting thing that came out of that. And you see some of that Hellenistic Jews and that sort of thing in the New Testament in reference from time to time. So the compromises of worship. The history of the Maccabean revolt is found in 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which is part of this Apocrypha. And in the writings of Josephus, which if we've referenced anything in Scripture, we see Josephus was a Jewish writer, you know, after the time of Scriptures. But important writer in the things that his writings are preserved. The origin of Hanukkah is traced back to the Maccabean revolt. So, first some background on the events leading up to the Maccabean revolt. The Old Testament closes with the book of Micah. That's the last prophet. And again, I mentioned a while ago, we had all the prophets. But this period here didn't have prophets. Didn't have prophets. And if I may step ahead a minute, these 14 or so writings don't claim to be prophetic or have an author that's prophet, which is very interesting. So how can you incorporate it into the canon if it doesn't have that claim? That's another point. So after Malachi, covering the events to roughly 400 B.C. After that, Alexander the Great all but conquers the known civilized world. His empire is distributed to his two of his generals, Ptolemy, one of the generals who ruled Egypt, and Seleucus, another of the generals, ruled over territory including Syria. So in that area divided up by those generals when Alexander the Great took over, these generals founded dynasties that were often at war with each other, and that's important to know. Even the generals from Alexander the Great warred against each other for the territory. Of course, the goods produced by those territories to the trade. Israel, located between the two kingdoms, occupied a precarious position. So here's Israel in the middle, an area of Palestine, that sort of thing, in the middle of this, these warring generals. Now, the Ptolemy, the rule of Israel in Palestine, was tolerant of Jewish religious practices. So one of these, who was in the ruled over that area of Jerusalem and that sort of thing, tolerated the practices of the Jews. They have their festivals. They can have their sacrifices. They can have their temple. They can have those things that are peculiar to their religion. So it was okay. But Seleucus' empire eventually won control of the area and began to curtail Jewish religious practices. So beat the other general out. In 175 B.C., which is the middle of our 200 to 400 year period there, Antiochus IV came to power. He chose for himself the name Antiochus Epiphanes. Of course, the names are interesting, very interesting, which means God manifest. He began to persecute the Jews in earnest. You Jews aren't going to have the freedom you had before. You're not going to have it because these guys were not Jewish, were they? They didn't have that heritage. They had that Greek background. He outlawed Jewish religious practices, including the observance of kosher foods, no more kosher foods, and ordered worship of the Greek god Zeus. That's what you worship. And his ultimate act was desecration, where he sacrificed a pig to Zeus in the temple in Jerusalem. Hard. And because of that, the Jews said, man, what? We can't take this. We got to change. Something's got to move. He's destroying our religion, the things that God gave us. So faithful Jewish opposition had been an undercut all along, but the Seleucid, you'll see Seleucid, Antiochus' overt act of desecration brought it to the surface, and the result was the Maccabean revolt. There was a Jewish priest there who led the organized resistance along with five of his sons. One of his sons was Judas Maccabeus. Okay? Which is the revolt. And Maccabeus came from the Hebrew word from hammer. He started rebellion by preventing a Jew from sacrificing pagan God and then killing the officer of the king. That's always going to bring consequences when you do that. But a rebellion, a religion is at stake here. And Matthias escaped with his family to the hills, where he was joined by many other faithful Jews. From there, they conducted guerrilla warfare against the Seleucids, which was the name of that ruler. But much of their wealth was also directed against, much of their wrath was also directed against fellow Jews who had embraced the Greek culture, Hellenistic Jews. So they're trying to keep the purity of the religion during that 400-year period against these rebels. And so they start tearing down their altars, their pagan altars. You can see what's coming. And then also the government there stopped circumcising boys. No more circumcision. No more kosher foods. No more temple. So it was really harsh during that period. And they also were after Hellenistic Jews. They called them outlaws. And so then the death of this particular son occurred, and his son, Maccabeus, took command of the rebellion to disarm himself, the leader like Moses, Joshua, and Gideon. Under the leadership of this Maccabeus, Judas Maccabeus, the rebellion continued successfully, and the Maccabees, as they were called, were able to capture Jerusalem and rededicate the temple. So that was amazing, okay, against this Alexander the Great and his forces. Okay? Of course, they were waning at that time. That was in 164 BC in that time frame. It is from this time that Festival of Hanukkah comes, and the menorah and that sort of thing. From there, Maccabeans took the war to Galilee in an effort to reclaim all Jewish territory. In 164 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes died, and his son's successor, Erector, agreed to peace, allowing the resumption of Jewish practices. However, the war resumed shortly after that, and Judas sought to receive help from the new power in Rome. So at the end of this period, Rome was ascending. And you got Julius Caesar, you know, and Mark Antony, and you got Cleopatra and all that occurring. So in that, around 40 BC is when Rome started to ascend and had its power. And actually took over this land here from these descendants of Alexander the Great. So in this 400-year period, things occurred. Change of world leader, change of territory, wars, not to mention the desecration of the temple. And so it was an interesting time of history. And that's what these Apocrypha record a lot of that. Okay? So, and then of course it all came up there that the language changed. Okay? Because when Rome comes in, they changed their language. And with the collapse of the Seleucid Empire in 116 BC, the nation of Israel enjoyed full independence until 63 BC when Rome installed a puppet king in Jerusalem. So I wanted to give that history of that, and The history of the rebellion is recorded in Josephus. Josephus, again, after the year 100 A.D., recorded the Jewish wars. Jewish wars. So there's things to think about there if we deal with this period between the Testaments. Now, I've listed 14 of those there. And what's interesting, the first column shows the King James Bible. When they did the King James Bible, you know what was in it? The Apocrypha. It was in the Bible. And it really didn't leave the King James Bible until 1885. And so it's an interesting point about the duration of the Apocrypha in different scriptures. Now, I got a summary here of each of those books, and it's a quick summary. But just to make you aware of this history of the Apocrypha. Not to mean that you may not run across it, who knows. But you're going to be aware of it. Great battles, Israel, Judaism, tried to maintain itself. And they fought for that against really hard, hard rulers that had taken over the area. So when you see Rome in our New Testament, and those Romish leaders, yeah, it's hard, but it's pretty hard also under the Seleucid kingship. So it's just something to be aware of in the history of they had at that time, persecution they had. Now, the books of the Apocrypha include histories. They include short stories. They got wisdom literature, somewhat like Proverbs, and additions to canonical books. So they got different editions that they had, different chapters, and some interesting, strange things. Now, among the historical writings of 1st and 2nd Maccabees and 1st and 2nd Esther, the two books of Maccabees contain accounts of the Maccabean Wars, which we briefly talked about here, and written from different points of view. In 1st Maccabees, tells the story from what came to be known as the position of the Sadducees, and 2nd Maccabees came to be the position of the Pharisees. So they were active there. Call it a split, call it what you want. But they had, of course, they're Jews. But the point is, though, they had their own ideas about things, and they made it very plain in the books that they approved. The two books of Esdras are apocalyptic in character, but they portray certain aspects of Jewish history, presented as fulfillments of predictions made in the distant past. And the wisdom literature includes Ecclesiastes, or what has sometimes been called the wisdom of Jesus ben Sirach. Ecclesiastes, which resembles the book of Proverbs, but covers many more topics, includes the famous discourse introduced by the words, "Let us now praise famous men." And what's interesting with that phrase, you'll see it in the Arlington Cemetery on graves. You'll see it in some movies. So it's an interesting phrase. Let us now praise famous men. Another text is the Wisdom of Solomon. It appears to have been written as a reply to the argument given in the book of Ecclesiastes. It is, the author affirms his belief in Yahweh, but activities influence the course of human history, or Hebrew history. Tobit and Judith are short stories included in the Apocrypha. Tobit, called Tobias, in some versions, discusses Jews who have been faithful to the ritualistic requirements of the religion have been abundantly rewarded for their good works. It's a good story. I was faithful to the Jewish religion. I was rewarded for that. The rewards are varied. And Judith, which in many ways is similar to the book of Esther, tells of a Jewish woman living in the city of Jerusalem at a time when the city is besieged by the Assyrians and her people are in a desperate situation. She is not only a faithful Jew, but a courageous person who invades the camp of the enemy, succeeds in a plot that enables the Jews to achieve victory. So they're good stories of faith, most of it. several additions to the book of Daniel. Daniel has some additions to it, are included in the Apocrypha. One of these, the prayer of Azariah, is said to be a record of the prayer that was offered by a Hebrew who was thrown into a fiery furnace by King Nebuchadnezzar. Another addition, the Song of Three Children, claims to be the song of praise that was sung by Hebrews as an expression of gratitude for the marvelous way in which they were delivered from Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. The history of Susanna tells of a woman who has been accused unjustly of the sin of adultery. The wickedness of her accusers and the innocence of the woman are established by the prophet Daniel. You don't remember reading that, do you? No. These are additions. The story Bel and the dragon relates how Daniel was delivered from the hands of his enemies who were trying to put him to death. I've got a little more to say about that in a minute. Also, there was a book, additions to the book of Esther, reports a dream given to Mordecai in which forthcoming events are revealed to him. And a couple of conclusions here. The book of Barak is an addition to the book of Jeremiah. In some versions, it contains a section called an Epistle of Jeremiah. The prayer of Manasseh supplements a story recorded in the book of Chronicles, telling how Manasseh, who had done so many wicked things during his life, repented of his sins before he died. As I mentioned a minute ago, this Apocrypha between the Testaments is set up in a separate section in some Bibles, and it's also added in where these additions of Daniel and that sort of thing are. And you'll find that in Lutheran churches, Methodist churches, Anglican churches, Quakers, Church of England, and of course I mentioned already the Catholics, both Roman and Eastern Orthodox. And it's becoming a little more prominent all the time in the things I read, that these Apocrypha is being added in. Because it's called to be separate. And only the Catholic Church really declares it to be from God. The other religions at this point in time say that it's helpful for history, helpful to learn customs, helpful to learn attitudes, but it falls short of being from God. Very interesting. So that's that 400-year period. Now, I've got a little more to say about that. I have a summary off the internet of around 25 pages, which takes every verse, every piece, goes through it all of these 14 or so books and editions. But I got a summary here, which is a one-page summary. And it's things to know about why we don't want the Apocrypha. And why even Jerome, he didn't want the Apocrypha. But again, it's one of those things that's creeping into religious services. It's one of the things that you may come across, I don't know. It's things to be aware of. Now, summary items are: the book of the Apocrypha should not be considered as Holy Scripture because they do not give any evidence of being authoritative. Protestants deny the canonical status of these books on the basis of both internal and external evidence. Evidence includes the following. First, the Apocrypha contains doctrines and practices that contradict what has been previously revealed in Scripture. And to this, the Apocrypha is never cited in the New Testament as Holy Scripture. This is the contrast to the canonical books. Almost all of them are cited, all but one. The point is, though, if it was from God, why didn't they cite it in the New Testament? Why didn't they quote from it? You know, in the New Testament, you've got references and quotes of around 1,000 pieces from the Old Testament. But there's none from this 400-year period. None. So that's a hard proof there and a good proof. Second idea in this list is that Jews rejected the Apocrypha as being part of God's Word, and they still do today. For one reason, these books were written after God had ceased giving divine revelation. In these years, God was not giving any authoritative word to his people. There are no prophets during this period. No prophets. And you see that throughout all history until the canon is finished. Next, the fact that the Apocrypha is found in the manuscripts of the Septuagint, which is written in that 150 B.C., when they changed from Jewish to Greek, okay, Jewish to Greek writing, and you've heard the Septuagint over and over. We do not know the content of Septuagint in pre-Christian times. It was added in later Septuagints, this Apocrypha, but not in the early ones. Furthermore, there is no evidence of a wider Alexandrian canon of Scripture. The Jews, wherever they lived, used the same Hebrew canon that they did not include the Apocrypha. So the Jews kept solid with their, Old Testament. They didn't recognize it. Another point is the Apocrypha was not on any early list of Christian books that were considered Scripture. While a few church fathers quoted them as authoritative, most did not. In addition, none of those fathers were cited who cited the Apocrypha as authoritative Scripture do any Hebrew. Interesting point. There is also the problem with the exact content of the Apocrypha. The books contained in the Apocrypha are not well defined. Not everyone can agree on which books are authoritative. And again, you see 14, you'll see 10, you'll see 12, you'll see 9, you'll see all kinds of this. So they're all authoritative, but apparently not. There's disagreement in that, even throughout the ages, and this is way back, even today. I think it was maybe 2014, and we're still working on it. So it's an interesting point about that. Augustine, while a great thinker, did not read Hebrew and knew very little Greek. Furthermore, the acceptance of fanciful account, the origin of Septuagint, Jerome, a real Hebrew scholar, rejected these books. And again, Jerome put together the Latin Vulgate, which is still the basis now for Bibles. And for 1,000 years, it was so good. They kept it. And many Roman Catholic scholars at the time of the Protestant Reformation rejected the Apocrypha as Scripture. Of course, during that Protestant Reformation, that was a major negative for the Catholic Church. You accepted the Apocrypha. You've accepted in your teaching, in your Scripture, as authoritative from God. And it's not. So that was a big deal. Matter of fact, at that time, the Roman Catholic got busy and they authorized it again. Okay? Yes, these are. So the great thing going on there was the Protestant Reformation. Well, some Protestants make use of the Apocrypha has always been rejected to Scripture. Okay? And again, they make use of it for history at this point in time. But as you know, when time goes by, people accept things. Because it's where we've always had it. And another major problem in the Apocrypha is demonstrable historic errors in it. This is not consistent with God's Word being error-free. Furthermore, there is no evidence in these books of divine authority. Fulfilling prophecy is lacking. Add to this, there is no claim within the books of God's authority. Interesting, they've accepted books where God didn't say, I did this, I said this. There's no prophets writing these books. So it's just lay out there. You know, they wrote it, someone wrote it. Okay? Matter of fact, it's hard to find the authors of who did these. So these are a group of writings that's been badly around for many centuries. Many centuries. And you see some acceptance today of that, but again, you may run across that, okay? And they call it authoritative. Let me give just a couple more and we'll be through with this. These are a little odd. In a couple of them, especially one dealing with Daniel, Daniel's role as a legendary prophet is one of the more familiar Bible stories. We all know about Daniel. However, some of his most heroic deeds were put into the Apocrypha because they appeared after the canon of the book of Daniel was sealed. One such example is the story of Daniel slaying the dragon. The story goes that at the time of Daniel, One of the Babylon gods was supposedly a dragon. In his zeal for God, Daniel declared the dragon a false god. This angered King Cyrus. The king ordered Daniel to kill the dragon without any weapons, or else be executed. Somehow Daniel forces a ball down the throat of the dragon's throat, which tears up his inside and kills it. That's in the Apocrypha. And just another second item, in the Apocrypha book of Tobias, God supposedly kills the son of Tobias to use, heals. God supposedly tells the son Tobias to use fish intestines to heal his father's blindness and kill the trouble making demon. Names the name Asmodeus. So it's interesting the things you can find there, because those are kind of odd. But a lot of it is stories of poetry, history. And it's, I guess you'd say it's got a usage to kind of fill in the gap of the 400 years, especially in the battles that they did and that sort of thing. But it's also strange. I mentioned a while ago Hanukkah. You know, the Hanukkah, the symbol of Judaism, is kind of, you know, the seven candles, three on each side and one in the middle. You've seen that symbol everywhere. It puts on grave sites and literature and on and on and on. Well, a miracle happened when they desecrated the temple. They only found one jar of oil that they used to burn in that center part of the menorah. And so they took that oil and they put it in there. But guess what? Miraculously, it burnt for 6 days. One day's work for 6 days. God made a miracle. God approved what they were doing. And they use that as approval of the book in that period of time. So what's interesting, I just put that out. So therefore, the Hanukkah celebration, and then they use that for the, they got the oil and that, and the dedication of the temple again after it had been cleansed. So that's where you see the Hanukkah celebration. All right. Any questions on that? I'm reading this, and I know it's information, but when you had this 400 years, and this Maccabean revolt, I guess if they had failed, who knows what had happened. But again, you've got the transition here of language, you've got the transition in that 400-year period of domination of the world powers. You've got the setting for Jesus as he comes on the scene, and it's the setting of Paul and all the rest of them. So yeah, you all got that history. I guess you'd say it's kind of like the World War II. If you're alive in the early 60s, or in the 60s, you know people that were in World War II. Your father, your mother may be in. Definitely your grandfather. So those memories are fresh, and you kind of live your life with that in your background you're thinking about. The idea of patriotism is a strong item, especially if your faith is threatened. For thousands of years trying to be erased. So they had that in their memory as Jesus came into living and the people around him, also those rulers. So I just wanted to give that background of that 400 years. And again, if you run across those books, and again, some of them you'll see all 14, some you'll see 10. There's some different editions that go in there. At least you're aware of those. So I just want to give a little history lesson. And now, any questions on that? So we've got in these different pages, 16, 17, 18, and 19, we've got, you know, the different arrangements of the structure of the Bible. And in these structures, you've got, you know, whether it goes poetry and wisdom together, prophecy together, or they gather all the minor prophets and call it one book. The point is, though, all the books are there. You've got 39 in your Old Testament. All 39 are there, except for they added them in. But the point is, when they grouped them differently or called them something different, they're there. And that should give us confidence. And I mentioned last time, trust that even in these different religions, okay, and throughout this time, they're still there. And it's what you have in your hand today and what you study and what you, your faith depends on. So, all right. In our next section, I need to say one more thing. On that page 20, I've got dates there. Those beside those books, those I'm not going to say that those dates are wrong, which they aren't, but they could be a little fluid in their numbers. Okay, that's a good word, fluid. But the point is, they'll give you the idea that these books have some history to them. That you can gain confidence in them. And just like I did the last one, the Revelation letter, you know, 70 to 95, that's an allowance. You know, some think it's at 70, some think it's, you know, before the 100. But the point is, though, they were written, they're substantiated, we have manuscripts of those books, then you can have confidence in those. Just a thought. Okay. All right. And it's 4B, page 21. The making of the Bible. The making of the Bible. And I start there by saying the Bible is not the oldest book around, or oldest lettering around, the oldest writing around. They've discovered some others that were a little older than that. And that's on page 22 at the top. As you can see, they found some limestone tablets that may have been dated back to 3500 BC. And of course, the Egyptian hieroglyphics were in the stages around 3000 BC. And you can see some others there at 1400 BC. So there's some writing was around, and I say that because the C on that page, at the top there, page 22, implication of other early writings of the Bible. It was formally held by some liberal critics that Moses could not have written the first five books of the Bible since writing was unknown in the days of Moses. Now, however, we know that writing was generally practiced centuries before Moses. This argument then is no longer valid. Throughout time, Satan has tried to discredit the book that you have in your hands. But even archaeological finds, proof from other civilizations, prove that this count of being able to write down the Torah, the first five books, was present, was a real issue, was no problem. So the recordings that you have are valid. Now, in the making of the Bible, in that next section on page 22, writing materials. Well, you can pretty well say that they wrote everyday things, and they wrote the Bible on many different types of material. You can almost, you know, imagine everything. But list a few here. Stone, no stone, okay? And the Ten Commandments, no, it says it's written on stone. Number two, Joshua and the memorial stones, that's there. But that stone there, I was looking that up. It says stones there, you would think chiseled stone. But it may have been a stone that put plaster over it. And then in the plaster was easier to make letters and that sort of thing, writing. So, but at least they had stone underneath with a plaster or stucco on it. And B there, you can have clay. Predominant writing material of Assyria and Babylon was clay. Huge libraries of clay tablets have been discovered from these areas. Clay material referred to in Ezekiel 4:1 when Ezekiel was told to draw a plan of Jerusalem on a tile. I looked that up, the word tile, trying to see where I'd see clay. And the ASV and the King James have tile, and the NIV had the word clay. So there's some validity to that. Again, you can see the writing material on that. See, there's wood. Wood was probably used, probably. And I stress that. And in Barnes' notes, 1 Kings 7, 36, seems like he said the word wood there. So again, you got to be careful of commentaries, of course. But these men have studied it pretty well. And in some instances, they may be inclined to say probably wood. Again, they're always looking for things more durable, but things easy to carry. And easy to read from. In leather, hundreds of years, leather or animal skins played an important role in the history of the Bible. Leather is not specified in the Old Testament, but it was unquestionably the principal material employed by literary purposes by the Hebrews. That's Life, a renowned guy. And it's parchment, leather, I'll see on the next page, comes into that. And so it's either writing on anything they could, it has some durability to it. And E, which you've all heard about, papyrus, is the most important writing material during the intertestamental and the New Testament times. In fact, it's almost certain that the original New Testament letters were penned on papyrus sheets. And what was papyrus? Papyrus sheets came from papyrus reeds. They grew in abundance along the Nile River. Papyrus reeds were manufactured writing material by cutting the leaves into long, thin strips, laying these pieces crisscross upon each other, and saturating them with calcium solution. The product was equivalent to the best handmade paper. I said, Mr. Wagner said that. So, and then the next sheet on page 23, papyrus rolls. In those days, they had rolls, on scrolls. And there weren't two the part yet of a codex arrangement in writing. So in that next sense, the papyrus rolls were the hooks, were the books of the ancient world until the second century. These rolls were 30 foot long and 9 to 10 inches high. Writings were usually done in one side of the scroll, and the one exception was Revelation 5:1, which is prophetic anyway. So in number three there, that's rolls. And I was reading in other sections that these rolls, you know, you just give all five books of the Torah. Well, it wouldn't fit. So they had multiple rolls, which they'd carry around. So it was one of those things that they had. And then papyrus codex. By the second century, the papyrus had given way to the papyrus codex. Codex manuscript is simply a book. Papyrus sheets were put together in the form of a book instead of joining them side by side to make a roll. So again, we're transitioning there to sheets. Of course, you bind them on the edges, but it's easier to handle, easier to read, easier to transport, and again, you substitute sheets if you needed to also. So, and then a couple more. And number F is vellum and parchment. As a transition there, that the vellum and parchment used interchangeably refers to animal skins dressed for writing purposes because of the high price of papyrus. Vellum became a less expensive substitute. By the 4th century, vellum replaced papyrus. The use of vellum is significant because this was material used to make copies of the New Testament for over 1,000 years. 1,000 years! They used skins. They used skins to write on. And so in the Middle Ages, the two most important manuscripts, the Vatican and the Sinaitic manuscripts, were made of high-quality vellum. Y'all heard of the Magna Carta? From Europe, basis for the laws over here, written on skin, written on calf skin. So it was a very important item, had some durability to it. And the last was paper. The production stretches back to the 2nd century BC when the Chinese secrets of paper making, though, were not widely made known until the middle of the 8th century, when Arabs captured some Chinese men who were skilled at making paper. And then the time of 13th century paper is being used in much of Europe. And then a lot of manuscripts were transferred to paper. So it's a transition in material use, the making of the Bible. In the confidence that through the years they wanted durability, they wanted things they could copy one to another, the scribes would, and it'd be legible. And Anyway, that's what's it. So we'll start there next time, Language of the Bible.